All right, would you open up your Bibles to Psalm 36? You know, given all that's gone on and has gone on and is going on with our country and, you know, the politics and just how everything has gone, there's a lot of different places in the scripture that we could go to for guidance. And perhaps Psalm 36 doesn't jump to the foremost front of your mind when you think about like politics and current events. But I was, as I studied this passage, I was just taken aback by how it addresses like the very things that we're going through right now with the seeming prosperity of wicked people pursuing wicked agendas. And, you know, the believer's response in light of that. So tonight, as we look at Psalm 36, I want you to keep these two contrasting ideas in mind. One, the infidelity of man and the loyal love of God. The infidelity of man and the loyal love of God. So you're likely familiar with the adage that the brilliance and sparkle of a diamond is best appreciated behind the dark contrast, some kind of dark background, that the sparkles of the diamond, the colors of the diamond come out, obviously with some light, but that light then, that diamond back behind some kind of dark background. And that's what this psalm is for us. It's the psalmist paints a very bleak, dark background in the first few verses. But then in the remainder, once that background is set, in the remainder, in the forefront, he places the diamond of God's loyal love. And you'll see that shine through against the kind of the bleak, dark background. So with that kind of as an introduction, let's just read Psalm 36. And then we'll dig into some of the details there. Psalm 36. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Now in this psalm, in Psalm 36, David meditates on the infidelity of man and the loyal love of God so that the believer would respond in optimistic and humble dependence on God. So again, he paints a dark background. We'll look at that in a moment. Dark background of the infidelity of man. Then looks at the loyal love of God with the premise or with the goal of helping the believer to respond in an optimistic and humble dependency upon God. Now let's look at the infidelity of man. And before we really do that, I just want to just to set the kind of some explanatory comments on the whole of Psalm 36. The psalm is, as you see in the super title, the superscription at the beginning of the psalm, it's a psalm attributed to David. There's no specific historical details in the psalm that would like let us connect this to anything in David's life. But it's interesting that in the superscription, it says a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So there's only two places in the psalms where David is attributed to being the servant of the Lord. This may connect Psalm 36 with Psalm 35. So if you look at Psalm 35, verse 27, it says, "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, 'The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant.'" So look how the Lord is described. He's described as the one who delights in the prosperity of his servant. So it may be significant that Psalm 36, the superscription, then describes David as the servant of the Lord, right? Thereby being kind of a direct illustration of how the Lord delights in the prosperity of a servant. Those superscriptions, just for clarity, that there's usually your Bible will put some kind of title in there, like mine says, "The Wickedness of Men and Loving Kindness of God." That is an editorial comment put in by the publisher of your Bible. So, but the superscription I'm talking about says, "For the choir director, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." That is quite old. So it's so old that we would consider it almost inspired. Some would argue for its inspiration. So, and there's a theory out there called Turtle's Theory, where the musical part of that instruction, where it says "for the choir director," actually belongs with the psalm before it, and they've just kind of gotten mingled together. That Turtle's Theory seems to have a lot of credibility to it. So this psalm probably, in all likelihood, began with a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And if you took a Hebrew Bible and looked at it, that's verse one, right? In the English Bible, we don't put verses with a superscription, but in the Hebrew Bible, they do. So just if you ever look at that or see a commentary referencing the Hebrew, then you're going to see a little bit of a disjunction with the verse numbers. Again, the verse numbers aren't inspired at all. So this psalm, it's really, Psalm 35, we looked at last week. It's an imprecatory psalm. This one is a psalm of meditation. It's a psalm of meditation. The psalmist meditates on the darkness of man's infidelity and then causes us to meditate on the brightness of the loyal love of God. And then the psalmist concludes that meditation, again, with the really moving believers to respond with an optimistic and humble dependency upon God. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we see the darkness of man's infidelity. So, four verses out of 12, that's just the setting. It's not the whole psalm is not about this, thankfully. But verses 1 to 4 speak of the ungodly man's infidelity. So we see that there. The transgression speaks to the ungodly in his heart. That's how it begins. And there is a debate about how to best translate that. Some of the translation is difficult. So if your Bible has a slightly different translation, that's why. But the idea here is that transgression speaks to the ungodly in his heart. And it continues, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." So there are really two characteristics that are true of the ungodly man based on the opening of this psalm. And these characteristics are true of every unregenerate person. And the first one is that word transgression. Transgression. When he says transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. The word transgression is a word that speaks about rebellion. All right. So there's several words for sin. This is the word that points us to the act of rebellion, which is why that we characterize the unregenerate, the ungodly as a rebellious person. The transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. If you look at how verse 1 is worded, it's actually it's transgression is it's personified as if it's speaking to the person. You see where they're speaking. It's speaking to the ungodly within his heart. And the heart is really what motivates the ungodly person. If we just look for a moment at Jesus' words, which you're probably thinking of, in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there, or you can just listen as I read along. In Mark 7, just beginning at verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, this is Jesus, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So when Jesus was teaching that, among the many passages he had in mind, there was Psalm 36. Which begins, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." Transgression, that is rebellion, is rightfully understood to originate in the heart. But the unregenerate is not primarily a transgressor because of rebelling or because of doing one or two or three things wrong. Now, each of us is born in an unregenerate state as a sinner. So our transgressions and our sins are the result of a corrupt heart. So it's not the other way around. We don't become sinners because we sin. We are born sinners, and therefore we sin. That's speaking of our unregenerate state. So our heart leads the actions. The actions of a person merely reflect the heart of the person, which is why Jesus so many times emphasized the fruit of your life. It's the works don't transform the heart. So that's where the Roman Catholic Church and other cults will wrongly emphasize good works as somehow transforming you. They never will. They never will. Good works never transform. The transformation is from the heart. It's from the Holy Spirit's work in your life through the Word of God, and therefore it then changes your actions and produces fruit. But in this case, the ungodly person is motivated by a heart that's leading him to do wicked things and think wicked things. And just kind of as a, not covered here by the psalmist, but just as a rabbit trail, it's just a reminder to us that when we, as believers, when we do sin, there is a heart motive behind that. So when we do sin, it's helpful if we not just address the actions. So if you were sharp to your spouse, sharp words, it's not just asking your spouse to forgive you for those sharp words. That is needed. But then try to reflect upon the heart motive. Why were you sharp? Why did you express those sharp words? Is a heart of impatience? There's something else motivating that besides the actual action of sharp words to your spouse. So it's just something to think about. Although believers have a regenerate heart, there is still the old man within us that wants to act as if it's still in control. So it's still our actions still proceed from the heart, although our heart has been made new. There's still those tendencies of the flesh to act like the old man. But again, the psalmist doesn't deal with that. So he says the transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. That is, the rebellion comes from the heart. The unregenerate reasons in his heart, and his reasoning ends in transgression against God. And in general, this voice of transgression is a very deceptive voice. It elevates man's thought of himself while reducing the standard of true righteousness to something the person can easily attain. So when it talks about transgression, speaks to the ungodly within his heart, it speaks many things. It speaks things that are in direct rebellion to God, but it also speaks things that are deceptive, as we'll see later. It speaks to the man and to the ungodly and says, oh, you're not so bad. You're a good person. Right? Which is why in evangelism, so many people are ready to say, yeah, I'm a good person. I don't deserve hell. Yeah, I've sinned some, but I don't deserve hell. It's that deception that comes from the heart that's told them that. And we'll see more about that in just a minute in verse 2. So I told you there's two principles that really characterize the unregenerate. The first is that they're rebellious. Their heart is rebellious. The second thing is, we see in the latter part of verse 1, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, he has no fear. And the word fear here is not the typical word for fear. When you say the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom, beginning of understanding, that word fear is used in a reverential sense. Yes, there is an element of the what we call fear or dread, but it is a word that really points to a reverential worship of God. Here, the word that's used here in Psalm 36, verse 1, is the word, really we could translate it dread, right? It's probably translated fear, but it's the idea of dread, right? So there's not an element of worship in this. In other words, what he's saying is not only does the ungodly or the unregenerate, not only do they not reverence God, but they even have no fear of his judgment. No fear, right? And that's not spoken here, obviously, as any kind of a compliment. There's just nothing there. And I'll point out that second part of Psalm 36, verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes, is actually quoted by Paul in Romans 3. So I'm just going to turn there a moment, and you can either turn there and follow along or just listen. Either way is okay. Romans 3. And I'm going to read the whole description Paul provides of all of the sad state of the unregenerate. In Romans 3, verse 10 is where it's where he says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? That last part is a direct quote of the psalm that we're looking at tonight. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That speaks of the ungodly and the unregenerate. Pretty bleak picture. And that this isn't just like this description is not just reserved for men like Hitler or Mussolini or Mao. Right? This is a description of every single unregenerate person, which is we're all born in the state of rebellion. We're not born in a good spiritual condition. We're born in a state of rebellion. So this ungodly man that the psalmist is describing is everybody that is unregenerate. A person who is regenerated, that is born again, is one who has put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to be cleansed of their sins and to be given that new heart. Or it's an operation where God takes the heart of stone, that heart of rebellion, out and puts in a heart of obedience, puts in a living heart. This part of Psalm is describing the theological reality of what we would call the depravity of total depravity, the depravity of man. And I think it's important for us to realize that total depravity just is talking about the extent total depravity doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could be. Right? So by God's grace, we're all not as bad as we could have been as unregenerate believers. God restrains evil by his grace, and he also works to bring about good in people's lives. But the issue is that none of us are good, right? So one description of total depravity, it's Romans 3, where there is none good, none who seek after God, right? Not even one. So that's why, again, in evangelism, it's a good practice to ask somebody if they consider themselves to be a good person. Most likely they're going to say yes, and then you can go to God's word and begin examining them over some very simple things like, you know, lying or stealing or lusting, those kind of common sins within humanity, to show that by God's standard, they are not good. So again, the psalmist is painting a very bleak, dark picture. Now, the consequences of this infidelity are seen in verses 2-4. The ungodly man is so deceived. Look at this. In verse 2, he says, "For it flatters him in his own eyes." Again, we're talking about the speaking of the transgression. The man's heart is speaking to him. This transgression is speaking to him. "It flatters him in his own eyes." And this is the part where we can really draw it out and say, "Yeah, I'm not so bad. Yeah, I'm not perfect. But, you know, yeah, I've lied. And, you know, you could go down the list." That's why this is exactly why you could go down the list and say, "Have you ever stolen something?" Most people say yes. "Have you ever lied?" Most people say yes. "Have you ever looked upon, you know, someone else with lust in your heart for that person?" Most people will say yes. And at the end of that, they can say, and you ask them, "Are you a good person?" They'll say, "Yeah, I'm a good person." This is why, right? Because in their hearts, they're not willing to accept that they are not a good person. Their hearts are lying to them. And again, it's so important, I think, to use the law like that to point people to the fact that they're not good, because their hearts are deceived. They're blinded to the fact that they are not good. So the ungodly man is blinded to his sin. And look at the second part of verse 2. It says, "For it flatters him with his own eyes." Second part, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. So the positive part is he says, I'm basically good. Even though I'm guilty of all these sins, I'm basically good. And then he says, concerning the discovery of the iniquity and the hatred of it. In other words, he won't discover his sin. He won't understand that he's a sinner, and therefore he won't hate his sin. Right? And in fact, we'll see that he actually loves his sin. So the ungodly man is so blinded to sin that he doesn't see his sin, and he does not hate his sin as he should. Continuing on to verse 3, it says, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit." So very similar to what Paul said, that the poison of asp is under his tongue, his mouth. Right? So he just speaks forth that which is in his heart. Now, thankfully, not everybody is as bad as they could be. I want to emphasize that. Definitely true. But the spiritual state of the unregenerate are all the same, even though the manifestation of that depravity isn't always as bad as it could be, thankfully. And we can thank the Lord for that. So the ungodly man, the end of verse 3 says, "He has ceased to be wise and to do good." So the ungodly man spews forth wickedness and deceit. The mouth speaks what is in the heart. The ungodly man is a fool in God's eyes. He rejects wisdom and he does what is evil. So again, we're painting a very bleak but accurate picture of the unregenerate man. And then as you see in verse 4, he plans wickedness upon his bed. So it's not bad enough that this person sins during all his waking hours, even spends some of his hours where he should be sleeping, should be resting. He spends some of that time plotting how he can sin further in all sorts of ways. So he plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not despise evil. So it's stated in the negative. What does it mean? He loves evil. He loves his wickedness. And that's why the state of the unregenerate is so hopeless. That's who we were before Christ. It's so hopeless. You don't see your sin. And though you should hate your sin, you love your sin. The very thing that will condemn you and keep you blind. that rebellion. So just some implications that we can draw from this bleak, very bleak picture. First of all, some characteristics of the unregenerate, they're self-deceived. So don't be surprised when they disagree with you, when you confront them with Scripture. Unless God is just opening their eyes, they're not going to see it. They're going to deny everything that the Bible says about them. They're going to be insensitive to sin. So things that would terribly disturb you, they're not disturbed by them. Right? So that's why some of the people that we see in Washington can do the things they do. We're shocked by it. They're not shocked. They're not even bothered. They don't bat an eye. Right? Again, it goes to the unregenerate state of their hearts. The unregenerate person has an inability to do good. They can't do good. Now, they can do good on a human-defined level, but as God sees things, they can't do good. It's impossible for them to do good. In other words, it's impossible for them not to sin. They have a commitment to and a delight in sin, and they have an inability to reject and hate sin. So all these things are true of the unregenerate. So as we're proclaiming the gospel to those around us, remember that they're unregenerate, and they're going to be in a state of rebellion against God. Now that state of rebellion can be manifested a whole lot of ways. It can be manifested as like an adamant atheist who says he hates God, and that's the guy that kind of raises his fist to heaven and just does everything he can to disprove God, disprove God's existence. But then there's the person who is just indifferent. More the agnostic. Maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't, right? That person's heart is also in rebellion against God. And then there's the person that just doesn't take God at his word. They believe God exists, but they're not guided by the knowledge of his word. And again, they're misguided. All these are in rebellion. It's just that rebellion is manifested in various ways. So when you proclaim the gospel to someone who is in a state of rebellion and they fail to respond positively, realize it's because they love wickedness and hate righteousness. They love wickedness and they love evil. And they may not admit that to you, but that's the state of their heart. And ultimately, that's why the Pharisees and Sadducees rejected Jesus. So they reject the gospel due to the wicked desires of their heart. And again, we are not better than they, right? The Lord has opened our eyes so that we believe and have faith in Jesus Christ and therefore see the things that previously were blind, that we were blinded to. So again, as people reject the gospel, remember that if you're faithful to the gospel, that's your job, is just to get the gospel faithfully to them. It's not your job to dress it up. It's not your job to make it more palatable. It's not your job to change it so that people aren't offended by it. It's not your job to repackage it so that they want to receive it. There are pastors who teach that if you could just detect the felt need of a person, that they can then use that felt need to draw someone to Christ, kind of like a machine or a recipe. That's nonsense. Right? Until God changes the heart, they will not respond. Any kind of response you get is just a mechanical surface. You can manipulate people and to pray in a prayer, but that doesn't change the heart. Only God can change the heart. So just remember that as you proclaim the gospel, your job is not the conversion. Your job is to present the truth and then be like Paul and beg them to believe it, right? And pray for them to believe it. And just let God do his work and his ways. And you know, you plant the seed, God will bring about the fruit that he wants to bring about. Sometimes God will use the seeds of the Word of God to rescue people, change their hearts. Other times he's going to use his Word to harden them. And that hardening, too, is by God's divine providence. And he's hardening them for his judgment. So they bear responsibility for that. But the Word of God's going to do one or the other. It's going to accomplish its purpose. You haven't wasted your time evangelizing them. God's going to use it one way or the other in the person's life. We pray for repentance and salvation, but if they don't repent, then the Lord will use that to harden them for his judgment. The other thing I think by application for us to think about, and this really applies to our days in which we live, is that sometimes we have lived in a very in a world where God has, in his purposes, has restrained evil. And then in moments of time, he takes that restraint off. And then we're surprised that the world acts like the world. And that's kind of like that. That is where we're at right now. God has taken the some restraints off of wickedness. And wickedness is just picking up steam. And while we don't like it as Americans, like conservative Americans, as Christians, we should not be surprised that the world rushes headlong into wickedness and celebrates wickedness and evil, because that's exactly what their nature does and is. So God, in his grace, restrains wickedness some more times in history than in other times. And I don't know what the future brings in a political sense for our nation. I have no idea at all. I do know that God's in full providential control and does allow at times wickedness to run ahead for his purposes. So sometimes that's for the redemption of souls. Sometimes by allowing evil to be manifested as truly evil. And other times he allows it to run ahead for judgment. So the unregenerate only knows wickedness in his heart. So our politicians included. So they might have a nice polished political speech. Not many of them do anymore. I think most of that is gone. But if they do, it's just a facade. In their heart, if they do not know Christ, if they are not regenerate, if they are unregenerate, then they have wickedness in their heart and they love to do evil, even if they present a different story. And like the world, they're going to call our trust in the Bible, in the beliefs of what the Bible says, they're going to call that wickedness, and they're going to call what they do is good. It's part of the self-deception of the unregenerate mind. They think they're doing good and that you're the one who's doing evil. So, and we shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised that the unregenerate world grows stronger in its rebellion against God. You know, just looking at the furthering of abortion and how things are just being progressed, and you know, the financial strength of the United States of America is being spun up to fund the murder of children, not just in this country, but all over the world. Right? That's rebellion against God. Denying male and female genders is rebellion against God. And two, that is being spun up in by the power and might and finances of the United States of America. The rejection of authority, whether that's the rejection of the father's authority in the home, the authority of the church, the authority of police, all those structures of authority are being purposely torn down. Right? That is rebellion against God. And we should not be surprised about these things, that the world is doing these things. I understand there's an element of surprise and shock as citizens of the United States, but we are citizens of heaven in a much higher sense. And we shouldn't be surprised that unbelievers act like unbelievers. The unregenerate will pursue things that gratify their heart. And at the same time, we're going to see this as foolishness. I don't know if you've like read the news on a particular news headline, and I don't pull on a specific example. There's far too many of these. You read the headline of what somebody, one of these politicians says, or the policy that they're putting forth, and you just think it, that's so foolish. That's so crazy, right? But the only reason you respond that way is because of God's grace in your life and giving you that insight. And sometimes even by God's grace, unbelievers will see the nonsense because of, again, just by God's grace in their life. But again, let's not be surprised the world acts like the world. I just would like to quote Don Green here, because he aptly brings this into practical focus for us. This is Pastor Don Green in his sermon on Psalm 36. He says, "So when you see the wicked things, when you see these wicked things that are then pursuing rebellion, you should not be shocked as to be bewildered about what's happening in front of you. You shouldn't be so shocked when you find false teachers propagating ridiculous false teaching in the name of Christ. This is all an outflow of the principle of rebellion that is embedded deep in the human heart and that controls human existence." And by the way, he's referring to churches who will not uphold the word of God, churches who compromise the word of God, churches who go along with the gender dysphoria and confusion, churches that go along with the celebration of abortion. All that's being done in the name of Christ, but all that is in rebellion. It's all falsehood. Those are false teachers. And he continues here. He says, we realize that when we share the gospel with people who don't want to hear it, we understand that sinners will attack Scripture and maybe attack us like wild dogs in their vicious denunciation of the clear teaching of Scripture. We expect that because they've all lost a sense of right and wrong. They refuse what is good. And beloved, what does that force us in is that it shapes the nature of what our existence on earth is perhaps going to be like. He says, we're going to encounter this. We're going to say, how could they think such ridiculous thoughts? How could they do such wicked things and seem to have no compunction of conscience to restrain them? How can they deny the truth of what's right in their very face? Why? Because there is this principle of dark rebellion that is in their heart that shapes the entire nature of their existence. And if you multiply it by a few billion people, that's what you're going to find going on in life around you. So again, it's a very bleak, dark picture. And if it were to end there, it would be depressing, but it doesn't end there. So in verses through 5 through 12, and I won't take as long to go through this, but I think, again, it's important to see the dark backdrop before we see the brilliance of God's loyal love. In verses 5, then 5 through 12, we see the loyal love of God. So one thing that's interesting here is that what in the New American Standard Bible is called loving kindness. And I'm using the term loyal love of God because I think it emphasizes it. It's that loving kindness, a loyal love, undying or unfailing love. Look at verses 5, 7, and 10. Because they carry the word loving kindness. In verse 5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. And so it is this idea of loving kindness or loyal love or steadfast love or unfailing love that is the theme of this psalm. The loyal love of God extends to everyone and everywhere. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, your loving kindness, O Lord. Again, just looking at, O Yahweh, the ever-present one. Your loving kindness extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. So through these four lines, with loving kindness is really the starting place of this, and everything else, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments flow from that righteousness. But all this comparison, it talks about the great expansive nature of God's unfailing love. Now notice that the kind of the metaphors, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. So again, it's just showing the great expanse, the depth, the width, the height. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness like the mountains of God. And that phrase, the mountain of God, just means a very mighty mountain that reminds you of God's power to create it. So it's strong, it's mighty, it's large, it's tall. Your judgments are like a great deep. So meaning they're unfathomable and how the Lord brings about justice and his judgment. And again, the idea is that if you think about the highest mountain, right? God's loving kindness is greater than the highest mountain. If you think about the deepest deep, Mariana's Trench, God's loving kindness, his loyal love is greater than the depth of Mariana's Trench. So God's love is really, it's a metaphor. All this is a metaphor to say that God's loyal love extends to everyone and everywhere. And to a certain extent, that applies even to the unregenerate. God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God allows even the unregenerate to have food, allows the unregenerate to grow crops, allows the unregenerate to have a job. So in a sense, his steadfast love extends that way. And the reason that he does that is because without that, who would be saved? If it were not for the loving kindness of the Lord to put up with sinners, would any of us have been saved? None of us, not even one. So while the heart of those who are regenerate cry out for justice, and that's right to do so because the Lord has changed our heart, we realize and recognize that God is patient during the times of wickedness so that men and women could be drawn to Him. And sometimes that requires them reaching rock bottom for their wickedness to be exposed as pure wickedness, for the thing that they love to become the thing that destroys them. And they hit rock bottom before they realize they're totally bankrupt and their lives are destroyed and they need Christ. So God works in mysterious ways in many different ways, but we recognize that His steadfast love, His loyal love, His loving kindness is deep, it's mighty, it's high, it's expansive, and never failing. And look at it, as he continues, the psalmist continues, he says, at the end of verse 6, he says, O Yahweh, O Lord, You preserve man and beast. In other words, He is the one that sustains us, that keeps us alive. And then that too by His steadfast love, His loyal love. And in verse 7, he says, How precious is Your loving kindness. The loyal love or the steadfast love of God is precious. It's valuable. It's priceless. And it is this loyal love that believers can count on that to always care for them and provide for them and take care of them. Look at the picturesque language. He says, How precious is Your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. So it's the idea of sheltering His people, right? Taking care of them. The idea of a mother hen taking care of her babies. That's the imagery brought up there, that the Lord is sheltering His people. And the Lord Himself uses that imagery in the New Testament when He talks about Jerusalem. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under My wings like a hen would." And caring for them. So that it's that kind of imagery. The Lord, it speaks of the Lord's protection. The loving kindness of the Lord so provides protection for His people. The loving kindness of the Lord, His loyal love provides for the needs of His people. We see this in verse 8 in a very graphic language. They drink their fill of the abundance of Your house. That is, and You give them to drink of the river of Your delight. So it's a metaphor language speaking about the Lord providing not only just for our needs, but notice there, the river of Your delights. So joys and blessings come from loving, loyal love of the Lord, that faithful love. He provides life for His people. In verse 9, for with You is the fountain of life. Right? So people kind of look for the spring of the wells of a fountain of life. Well, there is a fountain, but it's not a physical fountain. A fountain is Christ, our Savior and Lord. He brings life. For with You is the fountain of life. And it's interesting, in verse 9, he emphasized that in Your light we see light. So what that's talking about, and there's many applications to this, especially in the area of apologetics, but it's only in the light of Scripture that we can even understand truth. It's only in the light that God brings to the Holy Spirit that we can even understand even truth. I guess a good example of this is that you can take a regenerate scientist, show him the facts like fossils, and he'll come to a conclusion that is in alignment with Scripture of a flood, of a relatively short duration world flood. But you show an unregenerate scientist the same fossils, the same facts, and he's going to draw a totally different conclusion. Right? So if you don't have the enlightenment of Scriptures, even with the facts staring at you, you're going to draw the wrong conclusions. So it's only by God's grace that our eyes have been opened to the truth, that we really understand what truth even is. So in Your light, we see light. And again, there's many applications to this, particularly in the area of apologetics. So God needs to open your eyes. Another way to put this is, put it in Paul's language, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, right? What can a dead man do? Nothing, because he's dead, unresponsive. Right? So it's another way of putting this picturesque language, in Your light, we see light. We need God to open our eyes before we can see light. Right? We need God to rejuvenate us spiritually before we can respond in faith to Jesus Christ. So would be kind of the New Testament equivalent with that. So loyal love, that steadfast love, is precious. It's precious and provides for us. So all of this culminates in verse 10 in this the believer's optimistic and humble response. So again, the bleak picture, verses 1 to 4, you see the brilliance of the loyal love of God in verses 5 to 9, and in verses 10 to 12 is that response. It's that prayerful response. Oh, continue. This is prayer to the Lord. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Now, why does the psalmist pray for something that he knows is true? If he's just declared the Lord's loyal love, his steadfast love, why would he pray for that? Because he's praying in accordance with the will of God. And sometimes you don't know how to pray. But the psalmist is showing us here, it is the Lord's will that that God's love would continue, that he will not abandon us, and he will never abandon us. But it's right to pray that. He says, oh, continue your loving kindness, your loyal love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, he's not talking about the self-righteous, but he's talking about to those who have believed by faith that they need a Messiah, and that righteousness has been declared by God in a judicial sense, in a sense of justification. So not in a self-righteous sense, in anything that we could earn. He's not talking about that. And then he calls for the protection of the believers. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. And when he talks about the foot of pride, what he's talking about is in the in Old Testament times when the victorious general would come in and conquer, if the other general was still alive or the other king was still alive, he would come put his foot on his neck, right, to show his authority, show his victory as a means to express his pride of how his army conquered the other army. So here the psalmist is just saying, Lord, don't let that happen. Don't let that prideful, unregenerate, foolish man conquer your servant and take that step of pride. So he's praying for protection. And again, to kind of reiterate that, he says the second part of verse 11, not let the hand of the wicked drive me away. So he's asking for the Lord's protection. And verse 12 looks at it from the sense of really, I think, looking to the future. There, the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. That is, when God intervenes to protect his people and to judge sin, the unregenerate can't even fight back. They're done. Right? It's over. When God judges them, the judgment's done. There's going to be no argumentation about it. So we pray for people to respond positively to the gospel. But if they do not, they are warned that they will face God's judgment. Right? And that judgment will be swift. It will be righteous. And at the end of it, they'll have no case. Right? They're not going to be repentant, but they're going to have kind of like that remorse of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord. They'll have remorse, but they will not have repentance. They will not be able to say, but Lord, didn't we? And no, they'll have no excuse. Their mouths will be stopped. Their mouths will be shut. They'll know that they are sinners before him. So that's basically what it's saying. All of this, beloved, to say that if we read Psalm 36, we should expect the unregenerate to act like the unregenerate. Men are going to do wicked things. And we're living in a time where the Lord's restraining hand seems to be being removed, where he is not restraining the sins that he was of previous, even just a few years ago. And that's by his hand, for his purposes. So realize the wicked are going to do wicked things. But in light of that, remember, every time you see a wicked thing, here's what I want you to take away. Every time you see something wicked, let that be a reminder to you to reflect on the loyal love of God, right? Because without his work in your life, without that loyal love and work in your life, that's where you would be. You would be like the world. Maybe not as bad as some of the things you see, maybe worse. But the idea is, as you see wickedness around you, instead of merely decrying that and saying, oh, that's just terrible, or I hate that, let it be a reflection of the loyal love of God, that the Lord is brought you to the place where you actually see that, but also that he is going to take care of you no matter how bad things get. No matter how bad things get, right? He will care for you. And certainly, we have it, you know, we have it, we don't have it nearly as bad as so many other Christians all over the world, whether you're talking about Nigeria or North Korea or China, where there is real persecution just for even the accusation of being a Christian. I mean, so understand that, the Lord is faithful, and the Lord may, in his perfect timing, allow Christians to go through very difficult things and may even end up as martyrs for the faith. That's not a sign of God's unfaithfulness. That is his providential care guiding his child through the valley of the shadow of death and into eternity. See, this life is not the end. Right? So we need not fear death. The Lord will shepherd us through that. And death, the physical death here, is not the end. Right? It's just merely the entrance to the eternal. And the Lord will judge everything in his perfect way and timing. Every sin will be exposed. Every sin will be dealt with. You know, God's loyal love will never fail towards his people. And that's just something to cling to in times of trial and turmoil. Even when you don't understand it, even when people are assailing you or attacking you or mocking you or calling you stupid because, hey, you know, how dare you believe the Bible actually teaches that men are men and women are women. When they mock you, just realize they are lost. Pray for them, and remember the Lord will always be there to care for you and to guide you into eternity and to the next kingdom. If you should live long enough here to die, unless the Lord returns, he will care for you and bring you into the eternal kingdom. So the Lord is good. Remember that across this bleak, dark background, there is the brilliance of that steadfast love of God who will care for us and provide for us. All right, let's pray. Our Lord, we just want to thank you for your steadfast love, which is higher than the mountains, reaches to the skies, greater than the depths of the ocean. Lord, you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. You've given us your Spirit as a down payment and deposit of your work that you have begun, which you will complete. We just thank you. We thank you that you're in providential control of all things in our culture and society. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just bring about good, that you would bring about the salvation of souls, even here in our city, the counties in which are represented here, in which we live, co-workers, family members, Lord, our neighbors. Lord, so many of them are in rebellion to you. They're unregenerate today. And just ask, Lord, that you would work in their lives to open their eyes. Lord, give them sight to see their sin and to understand, Lord, who Jesus Christ as the Messiah is. They would have faith and believe and come to him. And may we, Lord, not be people who grow discouraged with the darkening of the days, but may we allow the just reflect on the darkness as an opportunity to meditate on the brilliance of your loyal love and how you will care for us and provide, and you will judge every sin according to your perfect love and perfect righteousness. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.